This morning, we're going back to a subject I began a couple of weeks or so ago, where I shared with you what was the significance of God's placing this little one-pager letter called Jude in your Bible, where he placed it. And as you know, knowing your Bible, he placed that just before the book of Revelation. And that, of course, is the last book of the Bible. And that book speaks about what situations and conditions are going to be like just before the Lord returns. That's where he chose to place this little one-pager letter of Jude. Both 2 Peter and Jude give strong warnings, very strong warnings to the church concerning the apostasy. The apostasy, the falling away, and the rejection of the truth that will come in like a tidal wave. And I would imagine part of that can be seen in what Hines was sharing about our young people that are leaving the church and embracing evolution. That would be a good example of that, of many. And we need to remember that Satan isn't just attacking the church on the outside by persecuting Christians, and we know he's doing that. But he's also attacking the church on the inside by joining it. Today, Satan is joining churches. And as I share with you this morning, you're certainly going to see just how true that is. Now we're going to go back and do a little bit of review. And so in your outline, if you want to use it, Peter and Jude's theme and purpose. Those two books, Peter and Jude's theme and purpose. Well, what's Peter's theme? Well, simply stated, beware, he says, false teachers will arise among you. That's his theme. Beware. Be alert. False teachers will arise among you. He says, for example, in his second chapter, 2 Peter, but false prophets also arise among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Interesting statement. They'll do it secretly. And what they're going to introduce is going to be destructive. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. That's a pretty heavy statement in those verses. In chapter 3, he says, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So his theme, beware, false teachers will arise among you. What about his purpose? If that's his theme, what was his purpose? Well, it was to establish these Christians in the truth. That's his purpose, to establish these Christians, you and me as well, in the truth. In verses 10 and through 12 of chapter 1, he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Listen, that's to you and me. Be all the more what? Diligent. To make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always, he says, be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. And I would say that's true of this body of believers here. You already know these truths. But he says, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. So what is his purpose? To establish these Christians in the truth. When he gets to the end of that short letter, which we have as three chapters long, he concludes with these words. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, he says, be on your guard. Be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But rather grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So Peter's theme, beware, false teachers will arise among you. His purpose, to establish these Christians in the truth. What about Jude? What about Jude just before Revelation? Jude's theme, That is the need to contend earnestly for the once for all delivered faith. Do you think that's important today? You will when we're finished with this message. You'll see why. He says, contend earnestly. That's getting into the fight. That's knowing your material and being able to defend it. In verse 3 says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. What about his purpose? Well, Jude's purpose was realize the false teachers have infiltrated the church. Peter said, they're going to come. Jude writes, they're now here. They're now here. So realize the false teachers have infiltrated the church. In verse 4, he says, For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. How interesting. Nobody even saw them coming. They crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So his purpose, he said, realize the false teachers have infiltrated the church. What about, well, let me go on toward the end of his little book or little letter. He says, But you, beloved, ought to remember. You ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ that they were saying to you, In the last time there will be mockers falling after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. So his theme, contend earnestly for the once for all delivered faith. His purpose, realize the false teachers have infiltrated the church. Well, before we move on to the meat of what I want to share with you this morning about all of that, I want you first to look at this with me, distinguishing between biblical error and apostasy. That's very important. Distinguishing between biblical error and apostasy. Number one, Christians, these are people that are truly, genuinely saved now, Christians can and do fall into error, but cannot apostatize. Apostatizing means of falling away and denouncing that Jesus is truly the Savior, the one who saves you and gives you eternal life. Christians can and do fall into biblical error, but cannot apostatize. We need to nail that down. To apostatize is to know biblical truth and then fall away and reject it. And we're talking about rejecting the deity of Christ, rejecting him as the only source of salvation, and being the Son of God who saves you and so forth. Now we come next to biblical examples of Christians falling into error. They can't apostatize, but they do fall into error. And the Bible has a lot of examples of that. And just quickly, I want to share some of that with you this morning. Biblical examples of Christians falling into error. Much of the New Testament was written, especially these epistles by, for example, Paul and Peter and James and Jude, of course, and even the Apostle John. They were written to correct error that Christians had fallen into, and you're probably very much aware of that. For example, the Corinthian believers. Now, they were really a messed up church. One of the things they were allowing was a fellow who was having sex with his stepmom. And they knew it, and they were doing nothing about it. And Paul had to step in and correct that error. Major error, obviously. Another thing that you're probably very much familiar with the Corinthian church is they were really messed up when it came to the issue of spiritual gifts. And he spends, four or five chapters helping them get that straightened out. And yet still the church today struggles with that in so many realms, which we could talk about as well. And evidently it was also the Corinthians that were confused about the resurrection. I know chapter 15, by the way, is dedicated completely to Paul explaining there is a resurrection of those people who are Christians who have died. I know when he wrote to his disciple Timothy, and this is just before Paul was going to go home and be with the Lord, He wrote to him, he said something about two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were in the church, who were teaching the resurrection had already taken place to the detriment of several in that church. So that's an example, for example, of Christians who fall into biblical error. Here's another one, and you're very familiar with this. The book of Galatians. You know why that was written. The Judaizers had come into those churches that Paul had established and said, "Now, wait a minute, guys. You say you're saved. You cannot be saved unless also you keep the law and you are circumcised." These were Gentiles that had gotten saved. And so what were they doing? Mixing law and grace for salvation. And Paul had to step in and write that letter to correct that one, for example. And then you come to the book of Thessalonians. What was the problem there? Those dear people thought they were already in the day of the Lord. That is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. They thought, whoa, we've been left behind. We're in this. And he had to correct that error in them. You move to, for example, the books of Colossians and 1 John, and that was a problem with Gnosticism, that Jesus was, he was God, but he's also man, but it didn't matter what you did with the flesh because it's going to corrupt it anyway. And so when Jesus was baptized, Christ came upon him, and at the cross where he died, then Christ left him. And so he had to correct that error. So Christians do fall into biblical error. But what about modern examples of this? Today, Christians falling into error. Well, here's one for you, and maybe you're caught up in this here. And that is the prevalent teaching throughout the churches, not only in the U.S., but all over the place, that if you are genuinely saved, that you have the possibility that you can lose your salvation. You look at that one, and maybe some of you believe that. You think, I think you know that a Christian, a person can come to saving faith, and then they can fall away and lose their salvation, and there's verses that seemingly support that. Here's the issue. There's a problem with understanding clearly what the Bible teaches about the three tenses of a person's salvation. Justification. What does that mean? And we don't have time to deal with all of that, but that has to do with the issue that you had nothing. In fact, it was in the Sunday school lesson this morning, the first one. You had nothing to do at all with your getting saved. God is the one that infused you, causing you to say Jesus is the Son of God who bore all of your sins and all of your judgment. And the Holy Spirit gave you life. And as a result of that, there was faith there. As a result of that, there was repentance there. As a result of that, there was a desire to love him and walk with him and grow in him. That's justification. By the way, babies, what do they have to do with being brought into the world? Anybody want to address that? Any doctors out? Let me address it. Absolutely nothing. And same with salvation. That's justification. But now you move into the realm, I'm saved, and now it's sanctification. That's by living out this Christian life, and I'm up and I'm down. I'm encouraged, I'm discouraged, I struggle, I fall into sin. And that's where that problem comes, that you can lose your salvation. And that's not the case at all. It's an issue of needing to grow us and get established in the Word. And then you go on to glorification. So that's one of those examples today that the church wrestles with, I might say. Here's another one. Ah, I like this one. Believing that you can reach a perfect state of sinless perfection in this life. And I'm close to it, folks. That sounds like a laugh of doubt there. And you're absolutely right. But if you're from a Nazarene background, that's what you're taught. That you can finally, and by the way, you can reach that state. But if you think on it too long, pride will get in there and down you go immediately, okay? But that's another one of those examples of the church teaching error on that. Let's move on to another one. This is bigger than you might think. And I want you to listen carefully to what I have to say about this, or somebody else's words about it. The teaching that you can be healthy and, what's the next word? Wealthy and always prosper. I like that one. I like that one. Well, who doesn't like that one, dear ones? John MacArthur, in his book Strange Fire, writes these words. The prosperity gospel's enthusiastic reception is not limited to churches outside the United States. Even on American soil, it is one of the fastest growing segments of Christianity. Isn't that something? Even here. high-profile pastors leading some of the nation's largest churches shamelessly promote a gospel of health, wealth, and happiness from Joel Osteen to Joyce Meyer to T.D. Jakes. Their influence is permanently altering the American religious landscape. Listen to that again. Listen to that again as we're talking about 2 Peter and Jude. Their influence is permanently altering the American religious landscape. The prosperity gospel is spreading beyond the confines of the charismatic movement, where it has been traditionally strong and is taking root in the larger evangelical church. A recent survey found that in the United States, 46% of self-proclaimed Christians agree with the idea that God will grant material riches to all believers who have enough faith. End of quote. You know, you go to a country like Africa or Haiti where they're poverty stricken, and you teach that and you can believe that people are going to come to Christ in droves. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't want that? The problem is, are they coming to genuine saving faith when that's the motivation? And of course, what happens when they're let down? My oh my. Here's another one. Believing the church, this is a huge one to me. Believing the church has replaced God's program and promises to Israel. That is a big one. That is a big one. Believing the church has replaced God's program and promise to Israel. When a person or a church believes this, they have just replaced one third of their Bible. One third of your Bible is prophecy, dear ones. And by the way, if God cannot keep his promises to Israel, then listen, I have a question of whether he can keep his promises to me. It's that serious. Mary was over there in Israel here for a couple of weeks, and she said she was amazed. The people over there believe this. They believe that the church has replaced God's promises to Israel. There is no church. There is no church. Okay. She'll bring the sermon next week. I'll get that right. Yeah, thanks. I don't want to misquote my wife. Okay. Okay. By the way, James 3 says, let not many be preachers unless you incur, or teachers unless you incur the greater condemnation. He does hold us accountable for what we believe and how we translate or interpret the scriptures here. Let me move on. Teaching that once saved, always saved makes it no big deal. And this is one a lot of believers embrace and not even aware they're embracing this. That believing that once saved, always saved makes it no big deal if a Christian deliberately chooses to live in known sin. And by the way, a lot of Christians are doing exactly that. They know they're living in sin. No big deal. Why? Because I'm forgiven. And amen, they are if they're genuinely saved. Not only that, but they also know that they're guaranteed to go to heaven if they put their faith genuinely in Christ. But now it's kind of like that departure away into error. And it's no big deal if I live with somebody and don't get married. No big deal if I go into whatever sin it might be. Here's another one. Believing that the future, this is on the rise today, believing that the future eternal punishment in the lake of fire for all non-believers is annihilation. Not eternal punishment. No big deal. You're going to be just like dying and not knowing anything anyway, so who cares? But that's being promoted today. And there are many, many other errors that Christians fall into that can be added to that list. And that brings us in to the second point there under distinguishing between biblical error and apostasy. Apostates are unsaved people who have known the truth and have fallen away and rejected it. They've known the truth, but they've fallen away. By the way, apostasy means a falling away, a departure, and they've rejected it. Well, Peter's description of the apostates first. One of the first things he says is what? They deny Christ. You know what that means? They're denying his deity. They're denying he's the only way of salvation. They deny Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. He said the master bought them. So they must have gotten saved. No, it means that he paid the price for their sins. It doesn't mean that they came to genuine salvation. Absolutely not, and I'll prove that in just a minute. So they deny Christ. In that verse, chapter 2, 1, it says they introduce destructive heresies. I mean, that's heresy, not just error. And it's destructive. And chapter 2, verses 21 through 22, and I'll read in a minute, he says they know the way of righteousness and have turned away from it. That's amazing. They know the truth. They know the way of righteousness, but they have chosen to turn away from it. In chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verses 21 and 22, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away. That's apostasy. From the holy command handed on to them. How do we know, though, that these were not people that got saved and just fell away? That's a possibility. Because of his description here. And other portions of the scriptures as well. Here's what he says to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog. What does a dog do? A dog returns to its own vomit. And if you miss that, he says, and a sow after washing, what does that make the sow? A goat, a lamb, you know that. Nonsense. Makes it a pig. Still a pig. And a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. There's been no transformation there. There's no salvation there. Fourthly, that may not be in your outline, but it's in mine. Fourth, they mock God's promise of his son's second coming. By the way, if you're living in deliberate sin and promoting error, you don't want the Lord to come back. You're not going to teach that. They mock God's promise of his son's second coming and the future destruction of the world. And by the way, why not embrace evolution? Why? Because you're safe there. Because you don't have to worry about the Lord coming back if it's all about evolution, you see. And that's part of this crowd of people as well. In chapter 3, he says, verses 3 through 7, knowing this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? I mean, where is he? Where is it? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That's uniformitarianism there. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of the God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now listen to the rest of it. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment, and he adds this, and destruction of ungodly men. God says, I have a plan. Boy, he really zeroes in on them, and we won't see that today so much. Well, what about Jude's description of the apostates? What about Jude, the half-brother of James? He says, they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. That's verse 4. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. May I say there are a lot of people who supposedly are getting saved, and that is exactly how they are living their lives, licentiously. Oh, the grace of God. He came and he saved me and forgave me all my sins, and now I can go live the way I want in immorality, in licentiousness. Simply means promiscuous and unprincipled in sexual matters. It's sin, dear folks, and this church needs to preach that. It's sin. They deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's always there. That's what makes an apostate. They deny Jesus as being deity. They deny him as Lord in control of their life. Why? Because they're going to live it the way they want, not like he wants. And that by dreaming, they defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Verse 8. You realize dreams. Boy, are they ever becoming prevalent today. Especially when it's a promotion of a religion. Mormonism was founded on dreams. Seventh-day Adventism was founded on dreams. Islam was founded on dreams. And as ungodly sinners, he says, they have spoken harsh things against the Lord in verse 15. I call that blasphemy. Blasphemy. And finally, he says as well, as Peter, they are mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. And he makes it very clear, devoid of the Spirit. These people are as unsaved as can be. Well, then the next major movement I want you to look at with me is God states the time the apostates will come and infiltrate. God states the time the apostates will come and infiltrate. Look, number one, at Peter and Jude's prophecies. What did they have to say about this time? Peter and Jude's prophecies in chapter 2:1, I read it before, but let me reread it again. But false prophets also arose among the people, Peter says, just as there will also be false teachers among you. He says they're coming. They're coming. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. In chapter 3, verse 3, he says, know this first of all, that in the last times or days, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking following after their own lusts. They're just going to be living selfish, ungodly, immoral lives. In Jude, he says, verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. And then in verse 18, in the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. Well, number 2 in your outline, a good question here. When did the last days begin? When did the last days begin? Are we able to answer that from the scriptures? Yes, we are. That answer is found in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, if you want to write that down. That tells you when the last days began. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer of Hebrews, he's writing to Hebrew believers, Jewish believers. He begins that letter, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. What's he talking about? Writing to Hebrew Christians there in the first century, he's talking about their Old Testament. He's talking about the prophet Moses, and God wrote through him. He's talking about the prophet David, and David was a prophet. You find that in the Psalms. And he's talking about Isaiah and Jeremiah and those other prophets, he says. And God spoke to you in the back then in many portions and in many ways, sometimes in dreams, sometimes simply by sending the prophet and putting the words in his mouth, and in other ways. But now he goes on. In these last days, he's going to tell you when they began, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. You know how profound that is? God says, I spoke one last time, and it was through my Son when he came that first time. That's when the last days began, when the Lord came his first time. That brings us to number 3, though. Very important we not overlook this. The exponential increase in apostasy as we near our Lord's second coming. And I emphasize that. The exponential increase in apostasy as we near our Lord's second coming. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, it says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith. That's apostasy. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. What's that tell you? Satan's wrapped up in this. Satan's involved in it. He's 100% in it. This is demonic. Fallen angels that he is using to promote this apostasy. And I said he not only attacks the church on the outside, he attacks the church on the inside by joining the church. And by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, my, you'll see some graphic descriptions of that today as we move on. As with a branding iron, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. I wonder how many religions do exactly that. That's how they were founded. Abstaining from marriage, abstaining from different foods. In 2 Timothy 3, and again, I remind you, this was Paul's swan song before he was going home with the Lord. He wrote to his disciple Timothy, who's going to continue the work, and he at that point in time was pastoring there in the church at Ephesus. He said to him, but realize this, in the last days, and these are profound words, in the last days, difficult times will come. Would you admit with me that there are difficult days today? He says, let me describe it to you. Let me describe these difficult times. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control. And this is interesting, brutal. What a day we live in brutality around the world. Brutal. Just plain brutal. Haters of good. Treacherous. Reckless. Conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And we have a many, many multitudinous churches that is exactly what that describes there. Holding to a form of godliness, yet they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. The exponential increase in apostasy, we near our Lord's second coming. In Matthew 24, Jesus told his disciples, at that time many will fall away. What's that? That's apostasy. They will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and listen to this and listen carefully, and will show great signs and wonders. Really? Won't this be phony? Maybe some. But no, they will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. No wonder Jesus closed with those words in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's how terrible he says it's going to get. So we're going to see an exponential increase in apostasy as we near our Lord's second coming. That's one of the reasons why I'm taking you through the books of Jude and 2 Peter. And that brings us to our next movement in your outline, major error and apostasy taking place today. Major error and apostasy that's taking place right now, today. This first one, I want to say, and undoubtedly I'll offend somebody here. And I want you to know with all my heart, it's not my desire to offend anybody here. I want to be so faithful before the Lord. I want to love you with His love. I want to be true to share only His truth with you for your well-being and good. So please listen to this all the way out and withhold judgment on me until you hear the whole thing, all right? But major error and apostasy taking place today. First of all, the vast world influence of Roman Catholicism. And I realize that some of you are from a Roman Catholic background. And some of you may be here this morning and that is your faith, your belief as Roman Catholic. But listen to me carefully because I'm not here to offend you as I share this with you. That religion is established on a misunderstanding or misinterpretation of Jesus' words found in Matthew 16:18. Here's what he said. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now here's what came upon this verse. Roman Catholicism declares that Peter to be the first God-appointed pope and the Roman Catholic Church to be the one and only mother church. If you're Roman Catholic or you came from that background, you know that. That's Roman Catholic theology, their teaching. That Peter was the first God-appointed pope and the Roman Catholic Church is to be the one and only mother church. If you're Roman Catholic or you know their theology, you understand they teach that salvation comes only through the church's seven sacraments, and praying the rosary to Mary enables her as the mother of our Lord to intercede for you and possibly gain you merit with God. That's why they have the rosary. And they say it, I think it's 100 times. And you're familiar a little bit with that because you've heard that, I'm sure, before. But the idea is that Mary, they believe, was not a sinful person. Immaculate Conception, I believe it is, and that she's now in heaven, and you pray to her, and Mary, because of her position being the mother of our Lord, can possibly gain merit for you. And so that's why they pray to her. So their salvation is based on the seven sacraments of the church as well as praying to Mary. The problem in Roman Catholic theology is that you can never know. Listen, you can never know with certainty that you're going to go to heaven. You can only hope that you're going to go to heaven. And therefore, they have another teaching that's not out of the Bible. And that is called purgatory. That's because though you've tried hard to be a good Roman Catholic, and you've tried to keep those seven sacraments, and you prayed and prayed and prayed to Mary, but now you've died, and they're not sure that you're in heaven, so they say, listen, others can pray for you to get you out of purgatory. They can do these good deeds. But if you're Roman Catholic, you can never know with certainty that you're genuinely saved, completely forgiven, and going to go to heaven. And I want to tell you, I encourage you to get into the Bible and read the Bible and let God speak to you out of the Bible, and you'll find out God says, I want to free you from that. Let me go a step further. If you go to some of the countries that are kind of not fully developed countries, and I'm going to include Mexico in that, you will find people, little old ladies that are on their knees on the pavement and in gravel, crawling toward the church, hoping to gain penance with God. And how my heart cries out to those people, and Martin Luther was there as well, and say, listen, read the Bible. He says, put your faith in Jesus Christ, and he will save you now and forgive you of all your sin and assure you of eternal life. And so much of the world is wrapped up in Roman Catholicism, and so I share that as one of the realms of error and apostasy there. Number two, as the seminaries go, so go the churches. As the seminaries go, so go the churches. Satan, as an angel of light, teaches in many of our seminaries, Bible schools. It's always interesting because they usually start out good. They start out being very true to the Word of God, but you know, then things, as they move along, they need more people to come, they need more money to keep going, and they begin to compromise and a compromise and a compromise, and the next thing you know, Satan is right in their teaching in these seminaries. And most churches get their pastors from the Bible schools and the seminaries. Satan, his number one attack is always on the inspiration and the sole authority of the Scriptures. What does a Roman Catholic say? It's the Bible plus the church. The church is the one that determines what you're going to believe. And we say, absolutely not. It is the Bible that is the sole authority of God. It's not man at all. But the thing about that is this. What do we mean by biblical inspiration? We're talking about the original manuscripts. That is God. Listen, the Bible teaches that God superintended, he chose men, and he directed, he didn't ruin their personalities, he used a personality, and he directed them every single word, the prefixes, the suffixes on them, the word order, the tense of the verbs, every part of that God superintended so that they would write down exactly what he told them to write down. That's how important God's revelation to you is, and that's why Satan will always attack this as the sole authority. Because if he can get you off of that, we'll find out what happens. And so, by the way, we don't have any of those original manuscripts. Doesn't that pose a problem? Listen, we have so many copies and copies of copies, and there are people that study that both in the original languages, the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and they look at that, they examine these copies and the different times they've been written in the different places, and they find out that when it comes to areas of faith and practice, there is not a deviation. Isn't that great? Why? Because God would have to preserve what he originally gave. And why did he not allow us to keep the originals? Because he knows you and me. We would worship them. That's why. But Satan always begins there to attack the authority of the written word of God. When one teaches the Bible is no longer inspired and no longer our sole authority for faith and practice, you have just opened Pandora's box. Everything becomes subjected to man, and all God's absolutes in the scripture are rejected. And that's where we are as a nation right now. I hope you're aware of that. You need to be aware of that. Illustration. Years ago, we had a fellow come to this church, he and his wife. And they were here for quite a while, and he said, you know, I want to teach. I said, well, if you're going to teach, you really need to be a member here. He said, okay, fine, I'll do that. I said, what do you believe about the inspiration of Scripture? He said, well, I don't believe the Bible is inspired. I said, well, you won't teach here. I said, I'm not going to let you teach if you don't believe the inspiration of Scriptures. I mean, then anything goes. No, he said, I want to teach here. I want to be a member. I said, it's just not going to happen. If you don't believe that, that's a core of our belief around here, that this is the authoritative word of God. It doesn't matter what Bill Walker says or anybody else says. What does this say? And but he kept on, you know, he kept wanting to teach and so forth. And one evening we were inviting Regina. Regina has Down syndrome, and she wanted to be a member of the church. And she's probably 16. I don't recall exact age, but she was in her teenage years. And we knew that she loved the Lord. We knew that she had put her faith in her. Now, Regina doesn't know a whole lot of scripture. She's not going to teach theology, but she loved the Lord. And so that evening we were going to bring her into membership. I mean, that man was seethed with anger. He just stormed out the doors of the church, and that's the last we saw him. I'm not saying he wasn't saved. He might have been genuinely saved. But we weren't going to allow him to teach here if he didn't believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. Let me illustrate what happens when you reject this as sole authority. I got to watch my time here. I realize that. By the way, you're going to be a little longer this time, so you won't be upset with him. When I first came here, I wasn't sure this church needed to exist. There was a church that was profound. I mean, God was really working that church. People were coming in one after another that church, and there was growth there and so forth. And one day, as I was here, and we just had a small group of people, about 40 people, this guy came in about 50 years of age. He came here, and I said, well, where'd you come from? He told me from that church. I said, well, why are you here? He said, listen, I'm not going back there. I said, why? He said, when the pastor stood up, held up the Bible, held up these history books and said, these are of equal value. He said, that was it for me. I said, he didn't say that. He said, he did say that. I said, you got to be kidding. Well, later on, there was this young lady. She was had been with a Marine. She was a single parent. And she came here and she said, I am completely confused. I'm so confused. I said, what's wrong? She said, I'm that pastor's secretary. And when I was in that church, I asked him how to get saved. And he said, well, listen, acknowledge you're a sinner. Ask Jesus to come into your heart, believing that he truly is the Son of God who bore all your sins and bore all your judgment. And you'll be saved. And she said, I did. I got saved. But now he's completely changed everything. I mean, we're down there looking at icons and dealing with them, and we're praying to saints. She says, I'm totally confused. That's what happens when you get away from the authority of the Scriptures. And Satan loves it when he gets you into a work salvation. We had a dear family that was here for years and years, just a godly couple, and boy, I treasure them. When I get to heaven, I'm going to praise God for them. Their son died a premature death. He had married a beautiful lady who was Russian Orthodox, and they had the funeral at that service, or at that church, and out of respect for the family, of course, I went. Folks, I couldn't believe it. This is a guy that was preaching the Word of God years ago, and people were getting saved, and the church was growing, and God was blessing it. And they had that funeral there, and they had the casket there, and he, in his robes, and another, I suppose, Russian Orthodox priest, I don't know, he was there with their centers, and they went around that casket, at least three times, pled with God to let him into heaven. Pled with God. I thought, how grievous, Lord. When you get away from the authority of Scriptures, that's what happens. My salvation is completely in this book and what God says to me and to you. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man boast. Boy, look at the tense of verbs in that one. Here's what Satan does when he denies the authority of the Scriptures. He begins to open the seminary doors to women becoming pastors. That's right. Read the Scriptures. What does it say about the qualifications for being an elder or pastor. But he opens the door to that, and now we've got seminary after seminary doing that. And what's next after that? Just think about it. What's next when you open that Pandora's box? What does Satan do? Well, then the very next thing, Satan opens the door to homosexuality being condoned by God. He did not mean what he said when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Those people should have been more hospitable. He did not mean what he said in Romans chapter 1, and that's exactly what's going on today, and it's infiltrated seminaries, Bible colleges, and churches. You know that. You know that. And then what after that? If you're going to condone homosexuality, hey, listen, let's open the door to ordaining homosexualities and lesbians to be pastors. And we now see that in our churches and in our seminaries and Bible schools. A little magazine I get called The Vine and the Branches, and it had an article by David Barnhart, the editor, and that's a very good little magazine to get a hold of, The Vine and the Branches. He said this: in times past, Satan routinely attacked individuals, families, churches, as well as people in high places with his wiles and deceptions. However, in these last days, we are witnessing the devil's deception on steroids. But that was pretty graphic. According to Jesus, Satan's deceptions will become so strong in the latter days that, if possible, they would deceive even the elect. Did you ever think that you would see the day when churches would officially embrace same-sex marriage, ordain homosexuals, and endorse the most vile sexual practices imaginable? These sins have their origin straight from the pit of hell. He goes on, when asked by his disciples, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Jesus responded that the first sign we should be looking for is this: see to it that no one deceives you. In the same passage, he states, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But who but those who are spiritually dead could embrace apostasy so clearly identified in God's word? Who but those who have abandoned scripture could support such gross evils and excoriate those who do not agree with them? He goes on, deceptions, false teachings, and unbelief are all signs of our Lord's return. Already Christians across America are being forced to bow before the great government God in D.C. and embrace laws, rules, and regulations that violate both faith and scripture. Consider, for example, how some universities and colleges are publishing lists of words relating to gender that students should no longer use on their campuses, lest they offend those who go about campus masquerading as persons of the opposite sex. Consider how the Supreme Court has legalized abortion and same-sex marriage throughout the country, declaring them both, quote, a constitutional right, end of quote. He continues on, finally, in this fact-finding trip down lunacy lane, we include several recent court decisions that now require Christian businesses, business owners, such as florists, bakers, photographers, caterers, and venue owners, to violate their Christian beliefs and principles by participating in same-sex weddings and receptions or go out of business. Before I go on, let me tell you, there are a lot of Christians who would support that. That's how far off base they are. But they would support that as being, oh, that's okay, that should be that way. He goes on, back in 2001, two Christian firefighters were forced to participate in a gay parade that took place in Providence, Rhode Island. The two firemen asked for reassignment based on their religious beliefs and were promptly denied by their superiors. After more than 10 years of litigation, the judge decided to dismiss the case. Justice William Robinson, writing for all five members of the High Court in 2015, said the men appeared in the 2001 parade as a public servants who were relatively anonymous. He called it a legitimate work assignment. You know what, and that's the end of the quote. By the way, you know my response to that? Tell that to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are on assignment for the king. Tell that to them. The church denomination, the evangelical, and get that, the evangelical now, the evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the ELCA is called, has completely sold out to the devil, denying the Bible as being inspired and the sole authority for faith and practice. The evangelical Lutheran Church in America has wholeheartedly embraced homosexuality, lesbianism, even going so far as to ordain such people, both male and female, into the pastorate. And so the United Methodist Church has also joined their apostasy and elected its first lesbian bishop. Pastor James McConnell, evangelical pastor in Whitewell Metropolitan Tabernacle in Belfast, Northern Ireland, age 78. Listen to this. age 78, faced 6 months in jail for saying in his sermon, Islam is a satanic and heathen religion. It is a religion spawned in hell. I say, may God add to his number. May God add to his number. Add to that, today, Chrislam. Anybody hear of that before? If you've been with the forum there, the Apologetics Forum, you've heard of that? Chrislam has infiltrated churches, seminaries, mission agencies, spreading out like a out-of-control wildfire. Listen, Allah and the God of the Bible are not the same God. That's blasphemy. They're not the same God. And then there's the emergent church. It's hard to get a hold of this when you read about it. This movement places high value on good works and social activism. Mark Driscoll was part of this movement. A lot of theirs, they could feel very comfortable swearing from the pulpit and acting like that and so forth. And John MacArthur says, this movement has shifted away from traditional evangelical beliefs, that's the Bible, such as penal substitution. What's that mean? That Christ had to go to the cross, bear your sins, bear your punishment. It shifted away from that teaching toward a reintroduction of, for example, elements of ancient mysticism. The emerging church claim they are creating a safe environment for those who whose opinions ordinarily rejected within modern conservative evangelical and fundamentalism. What's he mean? Those who hold that the Bible is the sole authority. That's what he means. Non-critical interfaith dialogue is preferred over dogmatically driven evangelism in this movement. I guess they won't be inviting me to be their speaker. The Bible is no longer a principal source of morality, functioning as a rule book, not as the book of God's absolute authority. Number B, going on with this about Satan joining the seminaries, Satan uses the federal government to control our seminaries. If you have the GI Bill and you want to use it and you want to go to a Bible college or a seminary that will not let the LGBT community in or will not allow people that are not married to live together, unless they're two guys, of course, and you know, that dorm room thing, but you know what I mean, then you're not going to be able to use your GI loan. Number C, Satan uses dreams and visions to promote error and apostasy. He uses dreams and visions to promote error. I need to add to this, not only dreams and visions, but also out-of-body experiences. I've been doing this for 50 years. And I've had people in my churches, not mine, they're the Lord's, but I mean, I'm the pastor, and they've told me, man, either it's their experience or somebody they know that had an out-of-body experience. I mean, they died. I've told people that have gone to hell, and they saw the terrors of hell, and they've come back to warn people. They've told me about people who've died and gone to heaven and come back. You know, I mean, this is interesting. I remind you, Mormonism was founded by Joseph Smith in his dreams, the Book of Mormon. Quite a while back, Dave and Wendy wanted to come over. Actually, wanted Pastor John. John asked if I'd go with him because they needed some work done. Some Mormons were doing that work for them. And so we went over. The thing was, they had done the work, and now they wanted to get him in a Bible study. And Dave and Wendy weren't comfortable with that. So we go over there, and these three men, Mormons, very nice men, came. And they said, do you mind if we start with a word of prayer? I said, yeah, I do. We're not praying to the same God. We're not going to start with a word of prayer. That was a problem for them. Well, the one guy said, I really believe if you had asked the Holy Spirit to guide you and read the Book of Mormon, you'd find out it was from God. I said, well, tell me, does not your theology teach that Satan and Jesus are brothers? I know that Satan is a created angel. Problem there. He decided maybe we better leave. I mean, they better leave, and they did. Just amazing, based on a dream. Many of you read the book Shaq, promoted by Oprah. I read that. Listen, that's nothing but blasphemy. That's nothing but blasphemy. I finally had to quit reading it because of the stuff that was in there. And then what about little 4-year-old Colton Burpo? Anybody know about him? You know about Colton Burpo. I bet you, the little boy, that 4 years of age, he underwent surgery to have his appendix removed, and he went to heaven. He met Jesus. He saw Mary. He saw the angels. He saw Jesus' rainbow horse and petted his horse. He saw the Holy Spirit, who was kind of a purple haze. And what's amazing to me is this. Christians in mass bought it. I know a guy that went to heaven. He's told he couldn't tell anything about it. We have John who went to heaven. That's Paul, by the way. We have John who went to heaven. And we see what. And what was his focus? On the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. Not on his rainbow horse. What do you say? In the last days, there will be dreams and visions and miracles that are going to take place. Dear ones, I'm warning you. That's why the book of 2 Peter and Jude are so vital to you and me today. Satan is out to destroy your walk with God, or your kids' walk, or your grandkids' walk. Do you see how important this is? It is so important. We talk about our church youth falling away when it comes to their stand on evolution and creation and leaving the church. Listen, they're falling away because of this reason as well. They see the church and say, well, that's what they believe. I mean, anything goes. Just get in the group that's going to condone what you do. How dangerous and deadly this is. Already when our glorified Lord had John the Apostle write to the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, four of those churches had already apostatized. They had error and apostasy in them. In the 1700s, God raised up John Charles Wesley, who founded the Methodist movement. I mean, under their ministry, scores of people came to saving faith, and they established churches, and those were solid churches. Where are the Methodists today? Where are the Methodists today? Biblical movement after biblical movement, and church denomination after church denomination, seminary after seminary has lost its way and rejected the scriptures as the authoritative word of God. That is, the thus saith the Lord. So why Peter and Jude's warning is so important to you and me today? How important is it that you stay firmly established in God's word? Contend earnestly for the once for all delivered faith. We're in deadly, dangerous times. How important that you stay in a Bible teaching, preaching church, and you know what that Bible church teaches, stands for. How important that you stay under the faithful, accurate teaching of God's word. Let Peter answer that for you, and then we'll conclude with this and go right to our communion service. Let him answer that for you and me. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. And may I add that I will be too. Your elders will be too. Sunday school teachers will be too. I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth, which is present with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these dear men, Peter and Jude, who were so concerned as the Holy Spirit moved in their hearts to write those letters. And here we are almost 2,000 years or so later, Father, and what a day we're living in. If ever there was a need for those two books and to take them at heart and to understand what's in them, it's today. Father, protect this church. It could leave its moorings just overnight. Error could creep in here, even apostasy. The devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Resist him firmly in the faith you have said. How I pray, Lord, that you'd mercifully protect this church, this body of believers. May people come here and find Christ and grow in that relationship and bear much fruit and bring glory and honor until you call them home. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen.